Hi, I'm Rachel, and this evening I'll be reading John 10, 22 to 42. Then came the festival of dedications at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do the work. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
All right. Here is a true statement. Anything can be worshipped. Anything can be worshipped. And probably is. If a person absolutely loves their car and invests thousands of dollars in their car, and spends every spare moment that they have tinkering with their car and changing their carbonator or whatever they're doing in their car, then you might say that that person worships their car. I got no idea about cars, and that is not me. If a person spends all their time at work to the exclusion of everything else, on the bus, on the way to work, they're doing extra training courses. On the train, on the way home from work, they're making sure they keep up with their emails. In bed, they're working on their emails all the way to the moment their eyes close. And first thing in the morning, bang, checking all their notifications and making sure work is there at their fingertips. You might say that person worships their work. Anything can be worshipped. And we all worship something. We all prize something above other things in life. That's what it is to worship something, is to prize something above all else, to allow something to have that precious place of most glorious, of the thing that matters most to you, of the thing that orients your whole life. We all worship something. It might be your family. It might be your friends. It might be yourself. It might be your own happiness, that you exercise your energy and enthusiasm in pursuit of your own happiness. But we all honor something as of highest priority and act accordingly in worship of such a thing. You may not naturally call it worship, but in reality, that's what that is. Let me tell you about my friend Mel. She wouldn't say she worships the Bulldogs, but she goes to training sessions in the off-season. And she knows the names of all the players. She knows the names of the players' wives and girlfriends. She knows the names of the children of the players' wives and girlfriends. She knows the complete history of the club. She knows the score of every match that they've won and lost this season. She goes to games at Belmore. She goes to games at Newcastle. She goes to games in Brisbane. She goes to games in Townsville. She goes to games at Mount Smart Stadium in New Zealand. She's keen to learn all she can about her beloved team because she worships the Bulldogs. So, what do you worship? What gets your energy? What gets your time? What gets your affections? What is it that at any point in time you're happy to just give a 5-minute TED talk on, and you know that, you know, you'll just be able to explain everything and everyone will love it? Well, you hope so. You might be able to work out what it is for you by finishing this sentence. My purpose in life is to what? Just finish that sentence. My purpose in life is to what? Now, for many here today, I'm sure that the answer is something in the ballpark of live for Jesus. That's what rolls off the tongue for many of us. You claim to orient your life around Jesus. And if that's you, let me ask you a follow-up question. How is that going? Really? How is that going? Really? You know, throughout the whole of the Bible, the word for worship ordinarily means just to bow down with your face to the ground. So when you worship God, you stop everything else that you are doing and you acknowledge His greatness with absolute humility. Nothing else matters to you because you are bowed down before the Lord. So when you worship God, that's what it means. You lower yourself before Him. You lower yourself before His will. You lower yourself before His power. You lower yourself before His authority. It's why true worship of God is described in the Old Testament and the New as loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. To worship Jesus is to sing His praises absolutely, but it's so much bigger than that. It is a life orientation. It's everything you do. We don't just say, I live for Jesus. It's actually a life orientation. It's not just about what's on your lips. It's what is in your heart and what is where your heart is oriented and focused. So true worship is a constant inner praise of the God of the Bible expressed in the outer life, in prayer and in song and in service and in giving and in living for Him. True worship is a valuing or treasuring of God above all things. How is that going for you? Really? In our passage today, a crowd of people come up to Jesus and they ask Him and question Him. They gather around Him. They're anxious to work Jesus out. They're anxious to work out just how should they be responding to this one who is before them and who's been doing all these miracles and other bits and pieces. They're trying to work out whether He is the one they should worship. Is He the one that they should devote their time and energy to? They're trying to work out how they worship Him, whether they can be sure He is the one worth worshiping. And in verse 24, they say to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly if you are the Messiah." Now, the answer Jesus gives, I think, is going to help us work out our own worship of Jesus. It's going to help us diagnose how we're going with Jesus. Because Jesus is going to speak about His sheep. He's going to speak about His followers. He's going to speak about those who worship Him. And we're going to see three things here. We're going to see what Jesus' worshippers believe about Him. We're going to see what Jesus' worshippers do in response to Him. And we're going to see what Jesus' worshippers receive from Him. So first of all, what Jesus' worshippers believe about Him. And Jesus shares who He is carefully and directly in this passage from verse 25. He says, "I did tell you the answer to your question, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. Down to verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. And then down in verse 36, he says, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I wonder if, as we just work through this passage, you can see Jesus identifies himself in three ways. He says, I am the Messiah. Look at the works. I am God's son. Listen to what I am saying. And I am one with God. And in one sense, all three of those things overlap. For throughout the Old Testament, God promised that he would send a king, a Messiah, to rescue his people from their enemies and to give them life. But God also promised that he himself would be that king, that God would give himself to them as their shepherd. And God also promised that this king would be his son. Indeed, it's an amalgam that sounds confusing, but all of those ideas are encapsulated in Psalm 2, where essentially God promises that a king would come who would lead his people back to worship him, rule over them, protect them, and guide them. He is a promised king who would take their sin and set them free. He is a promised king who would take their rejection of him and bear it away. He is a promised king who would be pierced and punished so that those who trust in him might find peace. And Jesus says here as clearly as he can, I am the king. Look at the works. Look at the miracles. Look at the things I am doing. They reveal the glory of God in the world. Look and see what the Old Testament said about this king. Isaiah 35 verse 6 said that when this great king comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute shout for joy. And Jesus here points to the fact that he's done all these things. They all testify to him and cry out to him that Jesus is God's king, that Jesus is God's son, that Jesus is God himself. And encapsulated in all of that is that Jesus is worthy of all praise, higher than anyone, higher than everyone, and worthy of our affection, worthy of our glory, worthy of our life orientation. Of course, it will be in his death and resurrection, his greatest work, where he fulfills all these promises and dies for sins and rises and brings us with him from the dead, that we might be in relationship with God. Now, this is sort of basic Christianity 101 stuff. People who truly worship Jesus truly believe this. They trust in his death and resurrection for life and hope. They don't pursue hope in other things because they've got it firmly in Jesus. They don't just stand intrigued and interested, watching on, sort of trying to still work Jesus out. I note what Jesus says to these people here in verse 25 and 26. Now you haven't believed. Verse 26, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. They have not believed on him. They have not followed him. They've not judged that he was more worthy than anything in the world. For no one in the world is more worthy of worship than Jesus. And nothing in the world is more worthy of worship than Jesus. No one and nothing is greater than God's Son. No one and nothing is greater than God's King. No one and nothing is greater than God himself revealed in the flesh. Nothing more wonderful, nothing more marvelous, nothing more glorious. There is nothing more deserving of praise than Jesus. That he, who is in very nature God, would die for us makes him our glorious King. That's what worshippers of Jesus believe. But it doesn't just stop there. Those people who are true worshippers of Jesus don't just assent to facts. These aren't just ideas. This is not just a thing you know. Now, there is a response to this. What we see secondly in this passage is what Jesus' worshippers do in response to him, and it's in verse 27. It says, "Then my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." It's that simple. They listen to his voice. They listen to his words. They listen to his revelation. How do they do that? Well, back then they could hear Jesus' voice literally. Now we can hear Jesus' words literally in the scriptures, in the Bible. We open up the Bible and we hear the very word of God, the words of our King, the word of Christ that comes to us. We can listen to him and hear his voice. But we don't just listen. Because look again at verse 27. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." That's what Jesus' sheep do. They follow him. They do what he says. They obey him in all things. Not sometimes. Not usually. Not sort of like, look, on a Tuesday I'm really busy and I've got a lot of things on, so I can't really obey Jesus on a Tuesday because it's just too much for me, but I'll do it on a Wednesday. Not if they want. Not if they're feeling like it. Not if it makes sense to the culture around us. Not when friends also say that it's the right thing to do. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." They read the scriptures and they do what it says. Now, Jesus, this is not the only time that Jesus makes these sorts of statements. If we were to go back in Mark chapter 8, and you might want to flick backwards quickly with me to Mark chapter 8, it'll come up on the screen as well, but Mark chapter 8 from verse 34, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." You see, those who follow Jesus follow him completely. Those who follow Jesus follow him entirely. And indeed, he will come. And he will come in glory. And when he comes, he will give to all those who worship him exactly what he promises. And this is the third thing we see in this passage, what Jesus' worshippers receive from him, verse 28 and verse 29. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, I know that 29 of you have now picked up Slido to ask the predestination question. And we can answer that if you really want to answer that question. That's totally fine. I can hear it screeching at full volume. But let's just allow this passage to actually just say what it's saying. Look at what it's actually saying. Is that those who come to Jesus by faith are given eternal life, and that is an ironclad guarantee. Because Jesus has got you and the Father has got you. It is that if our inheritance is rooted in God who chose us before the beginning of time, then we cannot fall away. We did nothing to gain this. We can do nothing to lose this. And by his grace, God's people will persevere to the end through many dangers and toils and snares. And this truth is a balm of comfort to saints who are wearied by the daily struggles of life, whose spiritual legs may be weakened by daily war from within and without. The God who chose you, the God who saved you, the God who died for you in Christ will keep you. And that makes him extra worthy of our worship forever. Indeed, it points to the reality that we started with. Given who he is, given what he's giving us, True worship is valuing or treasuring God above all things. And true worshippers value and treasure Jesus both on their lips and in their hearts as they hear the words of the King and then do what he says. That's what it is. To worship Jesus is both to have his word on our lips and in our hearts so that as we hear the words of God our King, we do what it says, being certain that we will receive from his hand eternal life. And so let me come back to our question. Let me just make it just a little sharper for you. Does this actually describe you? How is this going in your life? Perhaps you need to hear the same word that Jesus spoke to some of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religious people of his day. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus spoke this really hard word to a whole bunch of people. He said, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." You know, I think a good way to assess where you are at as a believer, as a worshiper, as a follower, as a sheep, is actually to look at your prayers. Just examine your prayer life. I want you just to think for a moment about your patterns of prayer and your prayer life over the last, let's say, month. Just look back over July. If you can't even imagine what July is, just look back over the last week. When no one is around, when no one is looking, when no one is listening, when no one is seeing, and when no one knows, do you still commune with God? Is he really the one that your life is oriented around? Is he really the one you value and treasure above everything else? Is he really the one you speak to and call upon for assurance and peace and joy? You know, one of the tragedies of the 20th century is that so much of the church seems to take the humanistic view of the secular world. That is that prayer is weak and foolish, rather than God's assurance that prayer is the mightiest of all channels between heaven and earth, through which the life and value of his Son is constantly passing up and down, doing wonders. And so what about you? What really occupies your heart? And I say that this could be a good week for some reorientation for you. If you truly believe Jesus is all in all, if you really want this to be more than just what is on your lips and you want to start living this, then this could be a great week for reorientation as we walk into a week of prayer for mission. We're giving you a resource and giving you an opportunity to make a fresh start in actually expressing your relationship with God and perhaps moving it from what's on your lips to what's really in your heart. We have before us this week of prayer. I'd love you to grab this little card that you got as you came in. This little card is designed to help all of us spend time this week in prayer. We're actually going to spend time in a moment when we pray in little groups, praying for some of the things inside here. It's designed for us to be able to use as a large group. I want you to make sure you take it home tonight, because in your growth group this week, you're going to use this. And it actually has set out in the four pages a whole program that your growth group will likely sort of follow this week. So take it home so your leader doesn't need to pick up 12 new ones because you've left it. Make sure you take it with you. If you're not in a growth group, or even if you are, then it can also be used in your household. Whoever you live with, whether it be by yourself or with someone else, here is a whole collection of things that you can pray for and read throughout this week. Start in the top left-hand corner and just sort of work down, praying for something different each day all the way through to the bottom. And if you get through everything on Monday, then start back at the start on Tuesday and just keep going. And if you get through the first thing on Monday, then do the second thing on Tuesday and just keep going through that. And not only in church and not only in your growth group and not only with people in your household, but when you catch up with friends over coffee this week, I dare you, pull out the card and go, hey, which of these 19 things should we pray for? And then when you're by yourself, when you're all alone and no one knows, why don't you express what's in your head, what maybe even on your lips, by hearing the word of God and following what Jesus says and using this to help you reorient your life and bring your worship of Jesus to life. Because we need hearts that will listen to him, but we need hearts that will do what he says. Let me remind you of what we saw in Revelation 5 earlier in the year. It is that the prayers that we pray actually ascend to God with a sweet fragrance into his presence. That as we pray, our prayers are heard, our prayers are valued. And far from being a useless waste of time, our prayers are laid before the throne of God who controls all history and who is listening. And in our two-dimensional secular world, prayer is ruled out as being weird. And you know, when I sit and chat to someone in a cafe down at Archie's or Copper Pan or something like that, and I say, let's pray right here, I look at their face and sometimes they're absolutely shocked, and I know that the same shock is also on my face that I actually said it out loud. But that should be something that's totally normal for us. We actually don't just acknowledge Jesus with our lips, but our hearts are his. We're willing to stand for him and to pray and to worship him wherever we are. Friends, our God is a God of the unexpected. Our God is a God who loves to hear our prayers. Our God is a God who wants to save more people. Let us make this week a week for personal reorientation, but also for Godward reorientation as we move into this season of share life. There are lots of ways to waste your time in a week, but paying attention to and listening to, spending time praying to and spending time worshipping Jesus is not one of them. He is the triumphant lamb who was slain. He is God's king. He is God's son. He is God in the flesh and he is in charge. So let us be people who pray. How about we pray now together? Our glorious God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus spent so much of his time walking around, talking with people and speaking with them, helping them understand who he was. Lord God, we pray tonight that you would have given us a fresh understanding of who you are and how you want us to respond to you. Our hearts wander. Our hearts go in all manner of different directions. But Lord God, tonight I pray that you would help our hearts, our lives, our thoughts, our everything to be oriented towards you in all that we do, in all that we think, in the way that we live. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Hi, everyone. Nigel, got some questions for you.
Great.
Thanks, everyone, for sending them in.
Awesome.
The first question I'm going to ask is from Ben, and he said, what is the role of the Spirit in listening to his voice? I'm assuming that's Jesus' voice.
Yeah, excellent. I think the Spirit has multiple roles in helping us hear the voice of Jesus. So what we know from... let's go together to... Why is my microphone being silly? All right. Let's go together to 2 Timothy 3:16. That's a good place to go. Let's open your Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a great place to be. This is not going to tell us all the three things that I was going to say about. This is going to tell us, I think, the one of the primary ones, and then we might, if you keep a finger in John, you'll come back with me to John 14. We'll see how we go. All right. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, when I get there, all Scripture is God-breathed, literally breathed out by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That breathing out of the Scriptures is a work of the Spirit. We can go to 2 Peter and other places where we see that the Spirit has actually inspired the word that we have. So we can be certain that the word we have is actually a Spirit-filled, inspired by God word that we can read and know Him through. So that's the first thing the Spirit does for us. The second thing the Spirit does for us is actually enliven our minds and our eyes to understand it, convicting us of truth, convicting us of sin, convicting us of judgment, that John 16 says, so that the Spirit is actually helping us not just read words, but actually read these words as they very are, as the words of God. And then thirdly, I think the Spirit also is engaged in teaching us as well. So from John 14, Jesus says of the Spirit in John 14, that when He sends the Spirit, He will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. The Spirit actually aids us in the understanding of God's Word, reminding us of all that God has said as well. I think sometimes what we go looking for and perhaps people, you know, in other churches or other church traditions, sometimes we go looking for that extra thing, as if the Spirit of God, somehow we can make contact with the Spirit of God and He's going to share with us extra bits that we need to know somewhere and somehow. But I take it that if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, the start of Hebrews chapter 1, it says God spoke in many different ways, in many places, in many different styles and many different things, but actually it's through His Son that we hear Him most clearly. And so as we read the words of Jesus in the Scriptures by the Spirit, we hear God's voice as clearly as we're ever going to hear it.
Awesome. Thanks, Nigel. The next question I want to ask you says, in verse 27, Jesus talks about His sheep hearing His voice. Is this referring only to the Bible? Why don't we hear about prophecy these days? And then quotes 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1.
Yeah, so I think here it is certainly for us referring to God's word as it has come to us in the Scriptures. I think the reason we don't hear about prophecy these days is because we don't call prophecy a lot of the things that we actually do. So come with me now to 1 Corinthians 14. Open up 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. I think there's two forms of prophecy in the Bible. The first form is the way that God spoke through people to actually share His word directly with people. So the prophet Isaiah was a prophet who spoke prophecy, literally speaking out the very words of God from his mouth, inspired by God to speak to the people. Those words we find in the Scriptures. What we find in 1 Corinthians 14 is a totally different form of prophecy, which is words spoken to one another out of love, verse 3, for strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. So I actually take it that any time that you open up the Bible with someone and you say to someone, brother, sister, look how amazing this is, and look how wonderful God is. Let me encourage you to continue on with Jesus. Guess what you just heard?
Prophecy.
Yes, thank you. Excellent. Good job. Prophecy. That's what it actually is. I think when our service leaders do a great job and actually lead us in worship well, as they have tonight, they're prophesying. They're actually encouraging us, comforting us, strengthening us with the Word of God. I think Jo tonight, when she opened up the Bible and shared, she was worried I was going to say this, and she just sort of went, eh. I think when she shared, wow, I came in here feeling deflated tonight, but I have been uplifted by the words of these songs. Let me share with you from Psalm 16. Let me encourage you. That's prophecy in the way that 1 Corinthians 14 talks about it. I don't think We're going to hear prophecy in the way the Old Testament had it because of what Hebrews 1 says. Refer previous question.
That's a great encouragement to kind of prophesy the truth that we find in the Word.
Yeah.
To one another.
Yeah.
One more question for you, Nigel. This one says, the gift of eternal life is promised, but what do you say to a Christian who is struggling with the day-to-day challenges and isn't feeling certain?
Yeah. I'm really sorry. That's the first thing I would say. Because God has sent his Son to die for you that you might be sure. And I would suggest a few things. I would ask that you pray with great passion that God would make you certain. That's his promise. That we might know for sure that he's got us in his hands. And so I'd ask you to pray that God would do a great spiritual work in you to build that certainty in you. And you can pray that the Spirit of God would work in you, his works, his fruit, that might be the case, that you have all joy and peace in the gospel. They're fruits of the Spirit. And pray that God would work that work of peace within you by his Holy Spirit. And I would say sometimes, though, our reason for not feeling things can sometimes not just be a spiritual reason, but could actually be a personal, biochemical, physical, just, you know, what's happening in my life reason. There's lots of things that happen in our lives that can actually deflate us, and sometimes we drag all the goodness of God down with us in those deflating moments when, you know, we lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a great friend dies or, you know, some other tragedy in our life. It feels like everything can sort of be dragged down with us. And I think sometimes we actually need a good Christian friend to prophesy for us, to open the scriptures, strengthen us, encourage us, comfort us, to point us to Psalm 16, to point us to other places in John's gospel, even where we've been tonight, and to say, hey, you might be feeling this, but let me tell you the reality. As you trust Christ, he's holding you in his hand, and no one and nothing can snatch you away, because God's got you in his hand, and he is greater even than Jesus, even though both the Father and the Son are one. So find a friend to love you, to prophesy from the scriptures for you, that you might be strengthened and encouraged and comforted by the truth of the gospel.
Awesome. I might pray to that end now as I invite the band up. So please pray with me. Father God, thank you that you have spoken to us in the Bible, that God, you have spoken to us most perfectly in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is only through him that we might have any certainty about our faith, God, and I pray that everyone here tonight, that their faith would be in him, and by that faith, Lord, we may know for sure what you have done to save us and to bring us to yourself. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.